God has spoken and His word is true. And in the midst of a world that is filled with deception and lies and falsehood and illusion and broken promises and false testimony and exaggeration, in a world where we can't even trust what we read as our primary news source, whether it be the media or the internet, in a world where there is a majority of false information, to know that we have a true word is comforting. To know that God has spoken and His word is true. Often what we hear and read, even from what we might even consider to be a reliable source, turns out to be unreliable or false. About 25 years ago, sociological researchers James Patterson and Peter Kim wrote a book called The Day America Told the Truth, where they document the prevalence of lying in the American culture. Their research revealed that 36% of Americans regularly tell significant lies to those who they are closest to. They write this: "We lie to just about everyone, and the better we know someone, the likelier we are to have told them a serious lie." James Montgomery Boyce summarizes their conclusions in one sentence, saying, "Americans lie all the time and often have no apparent reason for it." And we see this. Politicians lie and CEOs lie. Employees lie. "I'm going to be sick today." That's a lie. Husbands lie. Wives lie. Children lie. One recent study indicated that the average American male lies 6 times a day, and the average female lies 3 times a day. I was watching a clip recently, I think it was from one of these late-night television shows, and they were going out in the streets of Los Angeles and surveying people as to whether or not they voted in that day's primary. The only problem was there was no primary that day. But they were going around and asking, "Did you vote in today's primary?" And it was amazing to see the people respond with enthusiasm, "Oh, yes, I voted today." And they would even volunteer who they voted for. No primary that day. How about the presidential candidates? Fact checkers. They have these fact checkers, you know. They report what percentage of the facts that a candidate say are true. Well, according to the sources that I read online, which could be a lie, but nevertheless, 9%, not 90, 9% of the checked facts of Donald Trump that Donald Trump has alleged are true or mostly true. I don't know what mostly true means, but true or mostly true. Now, the best in the bunch, according again to this source, seems to be the main one out there, is Hillary Clinton at 51%, and she is championed as an honest politician. You can trust her a whopping half the time. Think about how far off base the culture has come. To consider someone who tells the truth half the time as upright. I don't know if you remember old Tommy Flanagan. Who remembers Tommy Flanagan? You may not remember the name. But Pathological Liars Anonymous, John Lovett's character. You know, yeah, that's the ticket. Remember him? Yeah, that's the ticket. I think he has a better record than our politicians on truth. Well, once upon a time, lying was considered clearly wrong. Today, the ethics of lying are up in the air. On the one hand, nearly every culture has some set of standard against lying. But on the other hand, the ability to deceive well is thought by many to be essential for polite interaction or for profitable business ventures or at times even self-preservation. White lies are acceptable, particularly if they're perceived as not hurting anyone. And they're even applauded. We applaud white lies when they protect someone else's self-esteem. "Oh, Jane, I really love that fluorescent pink and orange dress. It looks beautiful on you." Tell a person what they want to hear, regardless of whether or not it's true, and you are a champion liar. Is there anyone who does not lie? Well, yes, Jesus Christ never lied. God's word never lies. Every promise in the book is true, from Genesis to Revelation. Though man is a liar, God is true. Jesus is the truth, and we can count on that truth in a world that is filled with lies. And let's turn to the chapter and verse that record the truth's words regarding the nature and weight of human words. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 33 to 37 today. Matthew chapter 5, looking at the fourth of six illustrations of true righteousness. Remember again, these are often called antitheses or antithesis because Jesus is contrasting the Old Testament command with his intensified understanding of that command. But we've already seen with the first three, and we're going to see it again today. Jesus is not altering, he's not contrasting, he's not changing the commands of the Old Testament. Rather, he's bringing out their true intention. He's bringing out the true intention of the law. He's heightening the original thesis, not altering it. Today we'll see Jesus, what Jesus says about words as they relate to the Old Testament teaching on oaths. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say unto you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Today we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about oaths in light of the way the world, and compare that to the way the world considers oaths, both in the first century as well as today. We'll examine what Jesus is prohibiting here and what he is advocating when it comes to the words that we speak. And then we'll close with some very practical application of how we can make our yes simply yes and our no simply no. Verse 33, again, Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. As Jesus begins with the word again, it's clear that he's leading into his next thought. But that thought is related to what he has already spoken about. So now he has left his radically intensified explanation on the sixth and seventh commandment, that is on murder and adultery. He now moves outside of the Ten Commandments to deal with another matter of oath-taking. This matter of oath-taking, like the matter of divorce, which we've just seen, was a matter that was on the minds of first century Jews. He uses the word again to show that while he's addressing a different matter, it's going to follow the same pattern that he's already established in the discourse. So again, he's going to quote the law. And again, he's going to give his radical, intensified understanding of the law's intention. And then again, he's going to give a brief application of this understanding. So first, Jesus begins by quoting the law, summarizing a series of related passages on oaths. Let's look at a few. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says, you have heard it said. Three texts, Leviticus 19, verse 12, Numbers 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. Let's look at the first one, Leviticus 19, verse 12. The law says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profound the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now in Numbers 30, verse 2. Again, the Torah says in Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So again, Jesus is quoting, I mean, he's not directly quoting, but this is what he's referring to when he talks about the law saying, keep your oaths. And the last one's Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, clearly in these texts, what Jesus is summarizing, he's talking about vows and oaths. But we also see clearly in the text, the Torah is referring to what comes out of our mouth in our regular speech. Jesus summarizes the instruction in verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely by performing to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, while this isn't directly in the Decalogue, this is not one of the top 10 commandments, Jesus does address the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the ninth commandment against bearing false witness. And I say that because some commentators will make a distinction and say, well, these are the lesser aspects of the law. He's dealt with the adultery, he's dealt with murder, now he's dealing with something lesser. And that's not the case at all. What Jesus is about to teach on truth, the truth of our words, has equal importance to what he says about murder and about lust. We look at those and we say, oh, those things slay me. But then we look at this and say, I could get away with a lie every now and then. Brethren, that is not the case. Interestingly, oaths were a fascination to the Jewish rabbis, just like divorce was. They have three verses in the Torah, and they write tons and tons on it, just like the rabbis misused four verses in Deuteronomy 24 to give a license to grant divorces for all sorts of frivolous reasons. They also saw the regulations of oaths from the Torah to give a justification for a variety of oaths. In fact, Judaism had accumulated quite an elaborate hierarchy of oaths. There was a tractate called Shebuot, which is in the Mishnah, which is Judaism's oral law. There was also a tractate in the Babylonian Talmud called Nedarim, all of which dealt with oaths. While the Mosaic law was very clear, it forbade irreverent oaths, broken vows, using the name of the Lord in vain. Many Jews considered swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or one's head as less binding than swearing by the name of God. So what they would do is manipulate words in their oaths. And by manipulating these words, they were providing themselves a way of not being faithful to their word. It's like the old thing, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. While I said it, like that gets you out of what you said you were going to do. Their cunning distinctions and sly use of words amounted to nothing less than sanctified lying, the heart of which Jesus is dealing with here. He deals with it again later in Matthew's gospel. I want to show you that. Look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 16 to 22. Now, this topic of oaths, by the way, only shows up in Matthew's gospel, which is interesting. It doesn't appear in the other three, but it appears twice in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 5, and then here, Matthew 23. Look at verses 16 to 22. Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he's bound to his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound to his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. See, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. You can't talk about a subset of something without talking about the greater. the larger piece to which that subset belongs. I can't swear by heaven and somehow ignore the one who fills the heaven. This is a matter in Matthew's gospel that appears twice. I think that's interesting because Matthew's gospel is specifically written to reveal the Messiah to the Jewish people. And this issue of nuanced lying and oath-taking was a uniquely Jewish notion. Not to say that Gentiles did not lie. Certainly they did. In fact, the scripture says that we are all liars by nature. We're born liars. No one had to teach us to tell our first lie. It comes as a result of the sinful nature. We thrive on lies. We protect ourselves by lying. But it's one thing to lie as a property of sinful nature. It's quite another thing to lie in holy attire. And that's sadly what Judaism was doing at the time, sanctifying lies. While lying under oath was agreed upon as sinful by all of the rabbis, or most of the rabbis, there is considerable disagreement about statements made when not under oath. Here's a few. Talmudic sage Rabbi Nathan argued that it can be a mitzvah, that's a good work, to lie, if the lie brings peace. Rabbi Isaiah Ditrani notes that the opinion of the sages is that one has to be pleasant with people, even if it means that he has to lie. That's not this century. That was long before Jesus. This is from Nedarim, the tractate, the Babylonian tractate, Nedarim 27b. It says, one is permitted to make a vow to murderers, plunderers, and tax collectors that the produce they wish to seize is teruma. Teruma means to be something to be eaten by the priest. So you can make a vow to murderers, plunderers, and tax collectors that produce is to be eaten by the priest, even if it's not teruma, or that the property they wish to seize belongs to the royal house, even if it does not. In other words, you could lie. Why? Because they're a murderer or a plunderer or a tax collector. Another tractate, Rava, says that it's okay for the Torah scholar to declare that he's a servant of fire or a fire worshiper in order to take advantage of tax exemptions that were only available to pagan priests. In other words, you justify it because you get something from the pagan. Another tractate tells the story of Rabbi Yochanan. Now, Rabbi Yochanan had gum disease, and he went to a pagan dentist for treatment. And she mixed the medicine on Thursday and Friday, and the rabbi asked, what about tomorrow? It's the Sabbath. I can't come. She said to him, skip a day. It won't make a difference. The rabbi pleaded with her, no, I don't want to skip a day. So she gave him the ingredients and told him how to mix it, only if he swore that he would not reveal the formula to the God of Israel. He took that oath and the next day went to the synagogue and revealed the formula to the Jewish people. The Talmud justified Yochanan's lie because he'd sworn not to reveal the secret to the God of Israel. And he kept his promise. He didn't reveal the formula to God, just to the Jews. Christians do the same thing. Come on. I wasn't lying. I never quite said it that way. Come on. Who are you lying to? Everyone and his mother knows what you were saying. But technically, you're not a liar. Technically. Jesus says you're a liar. Technical truths are nothing more than your foolish attempt to sanctify your lies. Sadly, even to this day in Judaism, and really in all the religion in the Middle East, there is this issue of lying shrouded in religious terms. Let me share with you the words of a Jewish man living in Israel. This is Bradley Bruston from the website Haaretz, a non-believing Jewish man. He writes this. He says, lying in the Middle East is not the same as lying in other places. In the Mideast, lying is a way of life, which is to say it's a cultural imperative. It's an armor, an entryway. It cushions and conditions the way people feel and think. It lubricates commercial and social intercourse. It frames all political debate and negotiation. Lying for the permanent population of this area is a very foundational truth. That is to say, hereabouts, your personal set of familial or professional or ideological lies is the core of your identity. So it may appear to the tourist or to the journalist or to the fair-minded researcher that everyone here lies all the time, but that is more than just appearance. None of the foregoing, moreover, is a judgment. I live here too, which is to say, I lie here. Lying is a lifestyle in the Holy Land. The Jewish extensive and even superstitious use of vows implied that a person's word may not be dependable unless they swear by the name of God or swear with an oath. Now, to be fair, there are among these texts in the Talmud innumerable passages where the rabbis are upholding a scrupulous honesty no matter what the cost. You have to honor, for example, according to the rabbis, you have to honor your oral agreements. Even if no money has changed hands, your words seal the deal. A famous passage in the Talmud relates, the first question that you'll be asked in the next world by God in the judgment is whether or not you dealt honestly with people. But that said, in the first century already, Judaism had accumulated quite an elaborate hierarchy of laws concerning oaths. In the first century, it was believed that a lie could exist between people that was of no concern to God, until you invoked his name on your oath. John Lightfoot, in his commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud, reports, it was customary and usual among them to swear by creatures. If they swore by heaven, by earth, by the sun, etc., although the mind of the swearer be under the words to swear by God who created him, this was not considered an oath. So if they swore by these other things other than God, it was not considered an oath. And the Talmud is strewn with examples of this. Rabbis swearing by oaths to heaven, to earth, to the temple, to Jerusalem, and even their own heads. And Jesus taught about this error. Again, by arguing from the lesser to the greater, look at this again in Matthew 5:34-36. He cuts through it all. He says, look, you could swear by whatever you want to swear on. Ultimately, you're swearing to God. Look at verse 34. Here is his intensified, radical understanding when it comes to your word, brothers and sisters. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Oaths based on anything in the heaven or under heaven are all equivalent oaths because they are under God. You can swear by heaven, you can have your fingers crossed behind your back and technically not use God's name in vain, but in heaven and the very throne of God is Yahweh and he hears that word. You can swear by the earth and think your oath is nothing, but God is over the earth. Jerusalem, you can swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king. And as far as your own head, to swear upon your own head meant to basically upon my death. I'm swearing this on my own death. Jesus says, you're so impotent, you can't even change the real color of your hair, and you're going to swear an oath by your life. You can't change the most insignificant part of your body, and you're going to bind your life to an oath. But there is one who not only can change the color of your hair, he has every single one of your hair numbered. And if you swear by your head, there is yet one over your head to whom your words are accountable. I remember growing up with my brother, we lied to each other regularly. I mean, more than we told the truth, we lied. But even as rank unbelievers, there was some weight if something significant was brought up. One of us would say to the other, swear to God, and swear to God. And we knew there was something about it. We knew if you said swear to God, that we were going to tell the truth. I don't know. We were pagans. We were unbelievers. But we just knew that if I was going to say swear to God, I was not going to lie and he was not going to lie. And we knew that about each other. No logical reason. I can't explain why I would so easily lie to him and just use the word swear to God and not be able to lie. But there seems to be something ingrained even in unredeemed people when it comes to using God's name. Our justice system presumes that people are going to lie. You think about it. Why do they have people swear? Because they presume that if you don't swear, you're going to lie. So they place people under oath and the penalty of perjury, assuming that the testimony is going to be false unless it's sworn to. Jesus is saying that among God's people, such oaths are unnecessary. The contextual idea of this passage is to stress the purpose for which the Old Testament law was given in the first place, namely to promote truthfulness among God's people. To turn around and then try to take that and codify it is to fall into the same error as the rabbis that Jesus is rebuking. Jesus' rules here are far beyond any kind of external regulation. Because you could just say this and swear by something else and say, I'm not swearing by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. No, his point here is not to make another law. His point is to reveal the heart of the individual who requires oaths to speak the truth. We find once again the root of the solution to oath-taking is in the heart. But this text has historically been misapplied in a variety of different ways. Some Christian groups, some cults, have sought to codify Jesus' teaching, forcing its application in areas where it does not apply. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will not recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag because they believe it's swearing, or they won't swear in a courtroom on a Bible. Many Anabaptist groups will refuse to be sworn in a court of law as well. But they'll make distinctions, they'll affirm. We can admire the persistent and steadfast desire to take Christ's teaching seriously and apply them absolutely. But if they or any Christian, or anyone for that matter, steadfastly and persistently latches on to something they believe to be a biblical truth and they ignore the harmony of the biblical data, we fall into pitfalls. I believe the Anabaptist position on oaths is one such area where there's this zealous attempt to be faithful to the Bible, but not taking into account all of Scripture. Why do I say that? Well, one is God swears. If swearing an oath were a sin, then what do we do with God in Genesis 9:9-11, who gives the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, which means God has sworn an oath? What do we do with God in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, where we read that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God's oaths are not like human oaths. He's not doing it because we think he's lying to us. He's doing it to increase our faith. The most glaring and obvious problem with the Anabaptist position on oaths is that if oaths were indeed completely forbidden in the New Testament, why does God make an oath? Why did Jesus make an oath? Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, Jesus is brought on trial by the high priest. The high priest says these words, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. Commentators and linguists agree that Jesus is replying to the high priest's examination under oath. One commentary writes, when Jesus was placed under an oath at his trial before the Sanhedrin, he did not refuse to answer, but openly declared himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. If the Redeemer believed that all oaths were wrong, then obviously he would have refused to answer. How about the Apostle Paul, several occasions in the New Testament, invokes the name of God in the language of vows. Romans 1:9, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's swearing by his own conscience. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, he says, but I call God as my witness against me. Galatians 1:20, before God I do not lie. Luther maintains that under oath, Paul is receiving his gospel not from men. He says, before God, I do not lie. John Gill calls this not only a strong assertion, but a formal oath. It is swearing by God of the truth, calling him to be a witness to the things that he had written. And in Philippians 1:8, Paul writes, for God is my witness. Did Paul not get the memo that he's not supposed to take an oath? That's why, in my opinion, the Anabaptist interpretation falls flat when you examine the evidence of all of Scripture. The historic, Reformed historic confessions, I believe, take most of the biblical data and present oaths in a more balanced fashion. They permit certain oaths but forbid others. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism addresses oaths. This is from 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 101 poses, may we swear religiously by the name of God? It answers affirmatively, saying oaths may be taken either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. It goes on to say that such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints in both the Old and New Testament. It's for this reason that I believe marriage vows do not violate Matthew 5:33 to 37. That's often the first question you get when you talk about oaths. So what about marriage vows? Marriage vows are a reflection of God's promise, God's covenant with his people. When we take vows in a wedding, that reflects Christ's relationship with the church, and therefore those vows are to the glory of God. But, that said, when Jesus says back in 34, do not take an oath at all, we have to really weigh those words and ask ourselves the question, are we unnecessarily adding vows to the Christian life? It's one thing. The civil magistrate requires it. Why? Because people lie. So the government is put into place to control lying, to control a lying people. So they have vows. Such oaths are necessary in a world of lies. But what about among God's people? Have we left too much room for oaths in the church? As you're probably aware, most churches have you sign an oath when you become a member. Some of those oaths will include language, that you will agree to pay tithes, that you'll attend church a certain minimum number of times per month, that you'll attend the stated prayer meetings of the church or other important meetings, business meetings of the church. Church membership is wonderful. It's biblical. It binds us together. It shows us who we are to primarily love, who we are called to minister to pray for. It holds us accountable as people. But when churches require a signed oath as a requirement for your membership, I believe they go too far. Not to say, by the way, if you're listening by way of sermon audio, that you should not join such a church. I'm not saying that all church covenants are necessarily unbiblical. It's certainly better to be a member of a church than to not be a member because of this matter of oaths. But I think what those churches are doing are laying an unnecessary burden on the members of that church and requiring them to keep an unnecessary oath. Your yes should be yes. When you have your membership interview, we say these are the things that we would like to see you do. And you say yes, we expect that that yes means yes. In our church, we encourage people to tithe. We encourage participation in home groups. We encourage attendance in the bold classes. We want our members to be involved in an evangelistic outreach at least once a month. We need these things, and you need these things for your own sanctification. These things are good for us and good for you. We want you to say yes to those things, and we want you to keep that yes a yes. But we intentionally do not bind you to a vow because we believe that Jesus' words here have weight when he says anything more than this is evil. And look, I realize I break from Reformed tradition in this area. churches typically have you sign oaths, have its members sign oaths, but I believe I'm on pretty good ground when it comes to being in the church among God's people, that our yes is enough. But remember again, Jesus' main intention in this teaching is to explode the legalistic mindset of Judaism of the time. In essence, Jesus directs us to be faithful and honest people who could be trusted because our words have weight. Jesus is saying that oaths are unnecessary among God's people. We don't need to swear to God because we're people of our word and every word we say is under God. Jesus is not giving another law. The prohibition is not so much against any particular form of oath-taking. He's using the examples of the time. And it's not about form of oath-taking, but it's about the heart that would suggest that an oath is necessary to be truthful. And the reason that we become so easy to give oaths, and the Jewish people was so easy for them to make oaths over earthly things, is that they were failing to keep those oaths in context. They failed to understand that they were making those oaths in the presence of the Holy One, even if they swore by something on earth, something mundane. And Jesus is revealing to the Jewish people's failure to see God in everything, over everything, even over the most mundane things. Many people view their lives this way, as divided into separate, unrelated parts. Well, I'm not in church today. I'm on my job, and my job has a different expectation than church, so it's okay for me to lie here. I would never lie here, but I can over here. We divide our lives into secular and sacred. There's our work and our hobbies and our recreation, and then there's church and ministry. And what we would never do in one, we easily do in another. There's a subtle dualism that develops in our lives, where we draw a hard line between secular and sacred. But the Bible teaches that God is everywhere. He hears your words. He sees what you do. The Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" The answer is nowhere. God is omnipresent. When you're at work, God is there. When you're watching TV, God is there. When you worship, God is there. The integration of life is assumed in the Bible. So for the believer, nothing is secular. Everything is sacred. What you do on your computer is sacred. Everything that you do or you think or you feel, you do before God. We have to stop parsing our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31 admonishes, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And it's only as we live in this way, brothers and sisters, in the fullness of this, the wholeness of life, will we deal with the dualistic heart that makes oath-taking so easy. Whatever you do, brothers and sisters, as your career, your job, factory worker, a teacher, bus driver, stay-at-home mom, social worker, designer, an engineer, a student, carpenter, a pastor, they are all sacred duties. Give it your all. Do it unto the glory of God and do it truthfully. Brethren, may your faith in Jesus Christ be more than a mental assent on one day of the week. You're more than a church attender. You're a Christian. And a Christian means your life has been altered. You have this life-altering, life-pervading relationship with a living God. And He is everywhere. And may all you do be informed and influenced by His word and His power wherever you go. Then, brethren, we'll truly care about every word that comes out of our mouths. And we won't think about, well, it's okay here, but not here. The things I would never say to someone's face at church, I'll say to my coworker. I'll say to my children. I'll say over social media. The things that I do on Sunday, the songs that I sing, the words, the actions, the caring and the love that I have on Sunday needs to be reflected in the rest of the week. Otherwise, it's a religious ritual. That's what it is. I come here, That's all it is. Unless it flows into every day of the week. That's what's at the heart of this, brothers and sisters. The one who breaks oaths, who has a careless tongue, who does not stop and consider that every word is said in God's presence. You know, if we have that truth ever before us in our hearts, it's going to change the way we speak. Finally now, let's turn to the application. Jesus' brief application in verse 37 is, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this is from evil. Remember the overall theme of the section, the whole section. Jesus is illustrating what true righteousness looks like. Now he's giving the application of that true righteousness. This is what true righteousness looks like. It's not saying, I swear to God and using God's name and I swear to the exalted one of heaven, holy one, da ba da ba, and going on and on. It's not that. That's not what holiness looks like. This is what it is. The holy person is one who simply says yes or no and is bound to his word. True righteousness. True righteousness. Just like we saw, true righteousness is not merely one who does not kill, but one who does not have anger or speak evil of someone. True righteousness is not just not committing adultery, physical adultery, but it's the absence of lust in the heart. True righteousness is not demonstrated by just being gracious enough to give a certificate of divorce, but it is to staying married to your spouse for life. And here now, a person who is truly righteous needs no oaths because he or she knows that the words that come out of his mouth are in the presence of God. And that's how Jesus wants us to live, to be a people who can be relied upon for our words. We're to be a people who keep our words. We're in a changing world. If we don't, who will? Be a people, brothers and sisters, for the glory of God who can be trusted in a world of lies. Be a people who love God and love neighbor. Love God by revering his name and using it as least as possible and never in a swear. And love others by being trustworthy to your speech. When you say you're going to do something, carry it out because they're counting on you. When you say you're going to be there at 11:30, 11:30 is not the same as 12. And if you don't care enough to make that distinction, you're stealing time from that person. Maybe you don't realize that. Maybe you're so wrapped up in yourself, you think, it's a half hour, it's nothing. No, you're stealing time from that person. When you say, this one's going to hurt, I'll pray for you. Pray for them. And if you're worried, like me, that you're going to forget to pray for them right there so you can't forget. You won't forget. But if you have no intention of praying for them and you're just kind of placating them saying, I'll pray for you, don't say that unless you intend to pray. Don't say that because it sounds good. Don't say that because it'll make them feel better. Be a person of your word. Brethren, our words need to have weight, and the reason why they don't have weight is because we slip in all these other areas. We sin. Our words need to have weight. We ought to say what we mean and mean what we say, even if we fail to count the cost at the beginning of our words. We still need to keep our word. Psalm 15. Be a people who walk blamelessly, who do right, who speak the truth in their heart, who do not slander with their tongue, do no evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend, in whom the eyes of the vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Let your yes be yes, brethren. Even if it means a sacrifice, because that it's going to be tested and they're going to be a sacrifice at times. Keep your word. It's going to be tested. Don't say, I'd really like to get involved in that ministry when you haven't yet counted the cost. Because once you do, you need to pursue those words. And if you really want to get involved in that ministry, pursue those words and get involved in what you said you really want to get involved in. Now, look, there are, of course, times we get sick, we get ill, things happen around us, unforeseen circumstances, providential hindrances. But I would say even under such conditions, one should only cancel their word after seeking to be released from their yes. A phone call or some form of communication expressing the regret an unforeseen situation arose. I regret that I can't be there on time or I can't be there today. Asking forgiveness, explaining the situation, asking forgiveness of that person because they're counting on you. Brethren, I say this because we need to take this with an utmost of seriousness. Not following through on your word is sin, whatever generation we're in. I can't tell you how many Christians have made claims that they would be somewhere, do something. I'm talking about Christians. But because there's no consequence, oh, it's a brother in the Lord, they'll understand. They don't show up or they don't do the thing they said they would do. And I can guarantee you, though, the same people would not miss a court appearance if they were subpoenaed. Why? Because they're legally bound by the subpoena. They have to be there. Well, brethren, in the same way, consider your words as binding. Not because there's a penalty, but because you love God. You don't want to take His name in vain. When you say something, even though you don't say swear to God, and you say something and don't do it, you're taking His name in vain. You want to love God and love your brethren by honoring your word. I just say this as someone who is older than the average age of this church. I'm a whole generation older than some of you. This is a sin that I find a particular weak point among the younger generation. And I think it has to do with the world that we're in. It's a weak point of this generation. They make plans. They say, oh, we're going to be there. We're going to do this. You tell people. You get it all excited about it. You're going to do that. You're going to be here. You're going to be there until a better deal comes along. All of a sudden, you're not there anymore. And I'm not saying my generation is exempt from this or the previous generation is, but there was something more about our generation when you spoke, when you said something, there was a greater weight to it. I've seen how little weight the words of the younger generation have. In some cases, it's almost like you can count on it not working out. You can count on a yes being a no. And it's sad when we think of Christians in this way. It's sad when I think of a Christian who gives his word on something and I still need to worry about whether or not he's going to be there or do what he said he's going to do. It's sadder when I even think about my Christian brethren who said things publicly that they would do this or do that. And as a hearer, I know they're not. And I don't know what's motivating them to say it. Saddest when I think about some Christians who I rarely expect to keep their word. Where my confidence in keeping their word is less than that of Hillary Clinton's 51%. I think part of the reason for this kind of behavior is that people are afraid to say the word no. That's a big thing in our culture today. You don't say no to people. We're in a tolerant culture. You're afraid to offend them. No has become an extinct word. Once was the day you applied for a job, and a few days later you got a call, and they said either you got the job, or, you know, they'd say nicely, you're not a right fit at this time. Today, you either get the job, or you're left guessing 2 weeks later because no one followed up with a phone call to tell you no. Don't be afraid to say, I can't do that. This is very practical. Very practical. No one is going to bite your head off if you say, I can't do that. It won't fit into my schedule. Or at least Christianize it and say, I don't feel led to do that. Don't come up with false excuses that are unnecessary. Just let your no be no. Just say no. You know, Jesus is giving you a command here. Let your no be no. Well, if you never say no, you can't obey this command. You need to be able to say no. And let me add this. Let your maybe be a true maybe. When you say maybe or I'll try or I'll do my best, don't say it unless you mean that. Don't let your maybe be just a nice way of saying no. And I hear this all the time with pastors. And I know pastors are busy and they do a lot. I am one. But I often hear things like, oh, you know, I'm busy, but I'll try to make it. And I just know. I know what that means. I don't expect to see them. That's my default expectation. I mean, that shouldn't be like that. I'll try. Maybe. Let it be. I'll try. Maybe. Not that there's less than a 1% chance that you're going to make it. Just say no. Don't fall into the cunning, Talmudic, legalistic distinctions that make you look good. Unlike the world, we do not need to insist on a formula for our words in order to be truthful. A Jehovah's Witness can't swear in the court, but they can affirm in the court. That's nothing more than a religious game of words. Ironically, just like the Pharisees who Jesus is rebuking. So we have to be careful too, brethren, when it comes to our words, that we be not legalistic truth tellers, that we be very wary of our own heart's tendency to be technical truth tellers with a heart to deceive. The ingenuity, the technicalities that some Christians have to justify lying is no better than these unsaved Pharisees. Legally, I didn't say that, but we know where your heart is. To be a technical truth teller is desperately wicked deceit, and it needs to be repented of, because your intention in telling the truth is to lie, and that is exactly what Satan did. And all you're doing is taking your idol and dipping it in gold. Technically true, not breaking the commandment, but in the eyes of God, you're lying. And if you do not repent of this as a lifestyle, you will perish, because it's the product of your father, the devil, who quoted truth in order to deceive. Also, beware of making promises. Promises. We live in a Christian culture that is enamored with promises. From the Promise Keepers movement from a number of years ago to Christian movies that are filled with oaths. I will, making promises and vows to spouses, to this person, to that, on your job. I will do this, I will do that. We have all sorts of promise rings and promise bracelets and vows, youth vows, church vows, vows of chastity. Be wary of those. I think we really need to ask ourselves, do we really need all these vows? Do we believe Jesus' words in Matthew 5? A Christian, young or old, has no need for an oath, because his or her every word is to have the weight of an oath. A Christian's simple yes ought to carry more weight than a pagan's string of oaths. When a Christian says, I'll be there, be there. When a Christian joins a group or takes a class or accepts an invitation or RSVPs for a party, he or she fully means that they will act in that way and faithfully be there. By living this way, the Christian's life is bigger than an oath. Your life becomes bigger than an oath. You say, who can live this way, Pastor? If this is the standard that you're preaching here, who can stand? Praise be to God, one man did perfectly. There was one man whose heart was ever true to God, who uttered every statement he ever made in the very presence of God. There was one man who was completely honest, never deceptive, who swore to his own hurt, even that hurt which led to his death on the cross. There was one man whose words were so weighty that they are eternally glorious. This one dwells in the heaven, sits on the throne of God. This one is the creator of earth, his footstool. This one is the king of the great city. This one is has the very hairs of your head numbered. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And the gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel, the good news for liars is that you have no hope in yourself, But if you will repent of your sin and believe on Him who is true, He who lived the truthful life that you're obligated to live but failed to, that if you'll believe on Him, you will be saved from the wrath that your sin of lying incurs. For the promise keeper that I could not be, Jesus became the only promise keeper that I need to secure eternal salvation. And brethren, if you're in Christ, every promise of the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of His love divine, every promise in the book is mine. And those promises are yours in Christ.